Our text this evening is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, Paul was facing a situation that many face today. As a pastor and as a preacher, they faced personal attack upon him personally, his personality, his position as a servant of the Lord, and would have been bombarded by such attacks. And we read in the first two verses, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So as a humble servant of the Lord, it was not easy for him to defend himself. It's always difficult, isn't it? It's getting that balance. It's when that personal attack comes upon you, and it could be because of you personally and personality, or a dislike that people may have, or because of what you preach. So it's always difficult to know when is the right time to speak and when is the right time to say something. And this is the problem that Paul would have faced. And yet there are times, for the sake of the gospel, that something is said. But it wasn't easy, didn't find it easy, as nobody would if they are truly humble. And Paul apologizes and asks for their patience as he deals with this personal attack. He was given the grace and discernment to see that this was an attack based on the rejection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what it boiled down to, a dislike of the gospel. And it was difficult for Paul, as for all faithful pastors, when people take umbrage and become cross or even are infuriated at something that is being preached. And sadly, they may often not be in a healthy spiritual condition. And they will not see the love of the pastor or the preacher for them. As the Apostle Paul, he had a burden for these people. He longed for their well-being. He longed that they would understand the gospel and that they would be faithful and they would not be beguiled. And this is what he longed for. As he would have taught them and preached to them, he longed that they would not fall away. And this was his burden. But often those who would oppose do not see that, do they? And if they're not in a spiritual condition themselves, if they are not where they ought to be, then they will take umbrage at that which is preached, and they will oppose. And they do not see the burden that has been shown towards them, that their well-being is what they desire. And Paul desired to defend them, to protect them, and he only desires the best for them. And therefore, there is this kind of apology that he is justifying our position and explaining them to them, "Do you realize we preach what we preach because we long for your well-being?" That is it, isn't it? We long, we desire that you will be what you ought to be. Because this particular position is not the easiest, is it? It is not the easiest. If one wants to be popular, then you would not preach the gospel, I suppose, or you would not preach it as it is biblically. If you want to draw a crowd, then the best way to do it is to please people, make them feel good. And that is not what Paul wanted. Paul wanted them to be what they should be, to the glory of their Savior. And therefore, he is explaining it here. So, first of all, I'd like to look at this one desire that Paul had. Then he refers to one husband. And then he ends up here in this particular part of the chapter, one gospel. Well, first of all, this one desire. Verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." Do you ever think of that? Do you ever think that those who preach, that they have this jealousy over you? Or do you just think, well, yeah, I didn't quite like that because it hit a nerve? Paul was jealous. Now, this is not the jealousy that we see all around us in this sinful world. We're quite familiar with this term, aren't we? And we have all been guilty of jealousy. I don't think any of us have ever escaped this particular sin of jealousy. There have been times when we have wanted something that somebody else has. And often we think, if not, say, why is it that they have such and such and we do not have such and such? And there is a jealousy in our hearts. It could be for material possessions. It could be expensive things that we cannot afford, and therefore we are jealous of others that have them. It could be jealousy for somebody's status in society, their popularity, their occupation. Or such jealousies can be very sad and they can be very ugly. But it's even sadder when we see jealousy within the church. Many a church problem has begun from a jealous heart. Perhaps when we feel that we do not get what we deserve, or do not get the position that we deserve, or the recognition for our jobs or what we have done, that nobody thanked us for those particular tasks, or not thanked us enough, or didn't announce it. And it is a strange thing, isn't it, that those jealousies can creep in. Jealousy can even enter the pulpit. Jealousy of another preacher's success, or even apparent success. And you think, they seem to succeed, and we do not succeed at all. It doesn't seem to have an effect on anybody. And therefore, jealousy, and perhaps it's of the flesh. And we are all experts at colouring our jealousy in very pretty colours. We can justify it. But this is not what we find here in this passage. His jealousy was a godly jealousy. He had a godly jealousy. He had a close bond to these people. He had a burden for their well-being. He longed that they would be what they should be. He did not want to see them go in another way. He did not want to see them going to another gospel. He did not want to see them following another path. He did not want to see them being unfaithful. He was jealous for them, for the sake of the gospel. He did not want to see them injured in any way. He did not want to see sin causing them to stumble. He did not want to see this at all. And whatever they thought of him, whatever unfair accusations they hurled at him, his heart still longed for their good. What we see is this: Paul had played a part in their conversion. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So for the sake of the gospel, he is led to defend himself, and by doing so, defend the cause of the gospel itself. And therefore, he warns them of the dangers. He does not want to see them suffer, nor to see the name of Christ undermined. And this bond had also come from the fact that he had played this part in their salvation. It was through his preaching that they had been converted or taught and blessed. And though he knew it was a small part in this greater picture, it was still a part. So when you look at this greater picture, I just want to diverse a little bit of this greater picture of the part that Paul and preachers have to play in the conversion of souls. It's a remarkable picture, isn't it? And the role of the preacher is a minute one, tiny one. Listen to this. Beyond creation's dawn. So scientists would say billions and billions and billions of years ago. Where they get that from is remarkable, isn't it? But there we are. A few thousand years ago, only a few thousand years ago, I'm not too sure exactly what the figure is, but it's around about 5 or 6. Before the world was created, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit planned the way of salvation. There they were before the Trinity, one God, but three in one. And they knew all things. They knew that I would be here this evening. They knew that you would be there this evening. But they knew everything of all the history of the world. They knew it all because they had planned everything. It is a remarkable thing. beyond creation's dawn. It is a remarkable fact that these things took place, that this plan was formed of salvation, that Christ would have to come and deal with what happened with Adam and Eve, that sin entered this world, and Adam fell as a result of what Eve did. Eve then whispered to Adam. Adam then went ahead and sinned, and the whole world fell, and sin entered the world. Or you can hear a sinful, proud man complaining. Man is to blame for all of his sin, isn't it? Isn't it true that man is to blame for all of his sin? But the world would say, well, that's not fair, is it? But let's put that aside as utter folly. Man is to blame for his sin. And when man fell, and I mentioned it this afternoon in the well service, that right at the very beginning, God told us what he was going to do. But before it happened, how do you explain that? We cannot explain it. It's a mystery. But before it happened, all we know is man is guilty for sin. But before it happened, man, God had planned a way of salvation for man. And he elected those who would be saved. He planned a way that those elect would be saved. You can hear a sinful, proud man again say, election? But if you've got a problem with that, you've got a problem with the whole of Scripture and the sovereignty of God. But we will not digress on that one either. It's remarkable, isn't it, in there before creation's dawn that this meeting took place, and the Lord planned this way of salvation, that Christ would come in the fullness of time. So he planned it, and he told us right at the beginning of Genesis that he would come and that he would stand on the head of the serpent, and that he would be injured in the process of it on the cross. There is that verse in Genesis 3:15 that this would happen. That Christ would come to fulfill all that the Trinity had planned. That his life would be a fulfillment of God's law. So all this was arranged, it was planned, it was foreordained that Christ would come and that he would keep the law because it was essential for salvation. Because we would never be able to keep the law, that his life would reveal the glory of God. This was planned, that Christ would come and would reveal and would teach us. He is the Word, that he would tell us what God is like, about his person and his being and his attributes, that Christ would do all these things. It was planned that this would happen, and that in his deeds and in his mercies and in his miracles, all this was planned, every single one of them. And then the punishment was planned, the deserved punishment for our breaking of the law of God, that Christ would be punished in our place upon the cross. All this before creation's dawn was planned in eternity. It's a remarkable picture. And then the fulfillment we read in his word perfectly accomplished, because then when the actual world was formed and when creation took place and the birds and the various animals and the fish and the seas and the skies and the sun and the stars and man and woman were made, and then the prophets came and they were told what to say, and they preached of the promised one and that the Messiah would come. All this was planned before creation's dawn, and then it happened, and it happened as it was planned. The prophets foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many prophecies that it is impossible for it to be not true. It's statistically not possible for it to be untrue. So all these prophecies took place, and then you find the New Testament, and you read of his coming and the birth in Bethlehem, and then his life and his death and his resurrection. And we're given the account then of the work of the Holy Spirit. So not only do we read of all the plan beforehand, and then we read of all the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you read of what the Holy Spirit does, and this is absolutely remarkable. When you think of the plan of one soul being converted, how the Holy Spirit comes and plants the seed of life and of holiness into the soul, how the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of souls, and leading the feet of a seeking soul to the cross, in giving saving faith to the seeking soul. Have you ever thought of the work of the Holy Spirit and the Lord in providence, in the salvation of a soul, let alone anything else, in all his dealings of circumstances, the complexities of providence, our forefathers? Have you ever thought of the relevance of your grandfather and your grandmother and your great-grandfather, and your great-great-grandfather, and your great-great-great-grandfather, where they were born, and where they were led to live, and who became their friends and their jobs. And then, in time, you were born in a given place with certain friends and certain situations that arose in your life, and sorrows and joys and all those things. All those things are a part of your salvation. In providence, every single one of them. So he's worked out how, it's beyond our understanding. The providences leading up to salvation and in the forming of your personality and how you would respond to different circumstances and different preachers and different verses and how certain parts would convict you of your sin. All this is the work of the Lord. And in his providence, in his leadings and allowing you to be hurt by certain people and then to be made happy by certain people and then to be influenced by certain people. All this has a part to play in your life, in your salvation. All this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And all this comes into fruition because it was planned before creation's dawn. To the minutest detail, to the day we first see our sin. So your salvation comes down to that. All these providences leading for you to see your sin, to be convicted of your sin. Then you hear the gospel, and you hear of Christ and him crucified. So then you can then just zoom in now to the New Testament. There is the Apostle Paul, a sinful man, converted, called to the ministry, and he preaches a simple gospel message. That's his part. Minute, isn't it? All he said was, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All he said was, Christ was crucified for your sins. Come to him, trust in him. A simple gospel message. So the whole picture is immense, isn't it? The Trinity, Almighty God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, before creation's dawn, planned this remarkable, remarkable way of salvation, and how it all came into fruition on all those thousands of years leading up from creation to the very time that Christ was born, and all the prophets prophesied, all those remarkable prophecies, all of them came into fruition and happened, and then Christ came as it was said, and then the Holy Spirit working over centuries in all the providences leading up to the very moment you were converted. But Paul gets quite excited about this, and he says, the Lord in his mercy has allowed me to play that tiny little part in preaching the gospel. And other people would have played a part. Somebody could have witnessed them. Somebody could have given them a tract or whatever it may be, and prayed for them. And all those different parts in playing that were played in their role of salvation. But it was still a small part, yet it was a dear part to Paul. That's why he was so jealous for these people. Because he could see the Lord was gracious in allowing me to be a part, tiny, tiny little part in your salvation. It's not belittling it when you compare it to the majesty of God. To be allowed to point such a soul under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to the foot of the cross and to gaze at the one made an end, who have made an end of all your sin, and Paul's heart aches within him. Though such a small part he played, he longed for their good. He was jealous when he saw them going other ways and falling to sin. He longed, oh, stop it. You have been saved by Almighty God. And he longed for their well-being. He has understood the whole process and he has seen all that the Lord had done for them. And he longs to protect them from the enemy of their souls, from false prophets. He longs, don't be taken in with false prophets. To protect them from those that will take them away from the simplicity of the gospel. This is what he says. There are those out there that will take you away from the simplicity of the gospel. And he longs to present them. He tells us here, what Paul longs to do is he longs as a called man. He longs to present them as those who are pure without pollution on that last day to the Lord Jesus Christ. He longs for their well-being and that he can present them to Christ as those who are faithful to him without pollution, to present them to their Savior as those who are clean, holy, and faithful. Now, can I ask you, was he wrong? Was he wrong to be jealous for them? Was he wrong to be upset when false prophets appeared and enticed them away? Absolutely not. Because he had understood the gospel. He'd understood the bigger picture. This gospel is immense. Before the world was formed, this way of salvation had been planned. And in the mercies of God, he's privileged me to preach to them. They were converted, and he wants to be able to present them to Christ as those who are pure. Let's go on. One husband. Verse 2 says this, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." There is not even a hint of a question regarding the faithfulness of the husband towards his bride. There's no such thing here. Of the faithfulness of the Lord to his people, there isn't a question about it. But Paul is concerned regarding the faithfulness of the bride or the church or the Christian towards the Lord. That's the issue. Christ will never be unfaithful to you. He will never, ever go to another. He will never turn his back on you. But he's not saying that. What he's saying is this: I am worried that you will not be faithful to Christ. And he longs to be able to present them to Christ as those who are pure and faithful to him. If only they and us would fully realize what Christ has done for us. The husband, the groom for the bride. What did Christ do for us as our husband? Oh, he left his father's home to come to this sinful world that would reject him. That's what he did. Do you think that Christ would be unfaithful to you if he left his father's throne to this sinful world to suffer in the way that he did? Do you ever think that he would be unfaithful to you? To question his faithfulness to you is awful. He came in order to go to the cross. That's why he came. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't the Romans or the Jewish people that wanted to crucify him. They were, and they did, and they will be accountable. But that's not the point. The crucifixion, the cross, was all planned in eternity. God crucified his son as a punishment for our sin. But Christ was willing to do that. Do you think that Christ, suffering hell for all his people, will ever be unfaithful to his children? He came to suffer in our place, not only to suffer being despised and rejected of men, but to suffer the wrath of Almighty God, our Father, poured upon him for our wrongdoing, the eternal wrath of Almighty God for all his people. It's like that hymn says, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth." Do you know, I've been going on and on about this over the last few months, and I know it's people get a little bit bored with it and not liking it. But I do wonder whether half the problem, if not most of the problem of the church today, is people are not actually converted in the modern church. Have they understood the simplicity of the gospel? The hymn writer says, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth." And it goes on. If only we knew what Christ suffered for us, we would never be unfaithful to him. He's never unfaithful to us. This is how much the Father loved us, that he sent his only begotten Son, knowing what he would suffer. And this is how much our Savior loved us, that he came as a lamb to the slaughter, willingly came, because before creation's dawn, they knew what was coming. The Trinity knew what was coming. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit knew the suffering that would be Christ, and yet the Father still sent the Son, and the Son still came. It Do you know, he has said, once we are his forever. What love that our husband shows to the bride. Once his forever. That he will never turn his back on us, whatever we have been or whatever we will be. If saved, always saved. Even if we fail him time and time again, he has said he will save us for all eternity, even if we backslide. Isn't that remarkable? The faithfulness of Christ to his people, that even a backsliding people, if they're truly saved, that is, a truly backslidden people, that he still will welcome them into heaven. He will bring us safely home. He will not turn his back on us. He has suffered so much for us. He will never forsake us. As man, he knows what we feel. He knows what we suffer. And he sympathizes with us as his people. He understands the difficulties that we go through. Through all the various scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, through all our trials and sorrows, through all life's difficulties, he understands. And as our husband, he provides for his bride, his people, his blood-bought people. He provides for his children through his providential care of us. That's how faithful he is. He provides for his children providentially, day in, day out. All that is needful for us. The needs of our bodies, the needs of our minds, the needs of our souls. He cares for all our needs. He provides for all our needs. Why? Because we are his, and he paid the price for our freedom. He made us his own. All things work for our good if we are his children, if we are called by Almighty God. He has satisfied the demands of Almighty God. Our Savior, our husband, allows us the privilege of enjoying fellowship with him. Daily fellowship with our Savior. That's how faithful he is. So when we wake up in the morning, that the Spirit will remind us of the mercies of God, and we can have fellowship with him even before we have our quiet times. And then when we have our quiet times, we can talk to him. He talks to us. The Spirit will come and embrace our souls and remind us, perhaps while you're reading the Word of God, as I do, I look out the window. I haven't fed them recently. The little birds outside our window is amazing. When I feed them, they're there in their 10s, 20s. What does that remind you of? The wonder of creation. You see a squirrel going. It's amazing. It's very distracting, I tell you that now. You see all the animals. It's amazing. It reminds you of the creation of Almighty God, and he reminds you he cares for the little bird, the sparrow that falls to the ground. He knows, and he knows how many hairs are on my head, and he provides, and therefore we can have fellowship with him, and he talks to us, and then we read in his word, and he convicts us of some wrongdoing that we've done, and then when we're worried about something, he gives us a verse, and he gives us a word that uplifts our heart, that he has forgiven us our sins already, and I've only just committed it, and he's forgiven me already. He tells me, thou art mine. I've washed thee thoroughly. And then we turn to him in prayer and we have fellowship with him. That's how faithful he is to his children. That we can have fellowship with our Savior. And he draws near to us. And he comforts us. He guides us through the various circumstances of life. He opens doors for us. He closes other doors for us. All the providences of God, he has provided for us. We can speak to him. When we work, when we're a little bit anxious, have you ever had the little buzz in your staff room or whatever and somebody important wants to see you? I immediately think, what have I done? Often when somebody higher up than me says, can I speak to you? I say to them, can you tell me what it is first so I can worry about it and sort it out, because I know, what have I done? Have I forgotten something major? Have I done something wrong? What we're allowed to do is our faithful husband, our Savior, we can call upon him. When we're anxious, when we're on our way to receive some news that we're a little bit worried about, or when we see loved ones that are making wrong choices, what can we do? We can call our Savior. He is so faithful to us, He will answer us and tell us that He is ours and He will care for us and all things work together for our good. And that is what we can do. That's the Savior we have. And He embraces us when we feel low and tells us we are His and He is ours. Our Savior comes and He defends us as a husband will defend his wife, but so much better than any earthly husband defends his wife. He defends us from the fiery darts of the evil one. That's the seriousness of this. When Satan comes and fires his fiery darts, and he knows where to fire them. But our Savior protects us from the fiery darts of the evil one. He gives strength for us to face all that is ahead of us. In Christ we can do all things. In Christ he gives us strength for us to face all that is ahead. Do you know his people, his children, the bride, can benefit from all his promises. All the promises of Scripture to the church, to the sheep of his fold. We benefit from all the promises because he is a God that cannot lie. That's how faithful he is to his people, to the individual convert. Let's not think of it even as the church. Let's not think of it of the Christians over the centuries. Let us think of it, if you are one that has come to the cross, and your sins have been nailed to his cross so that you bear them no more. All this is true of you. That's how faithful he is to you. So that's why Paul asks this question. How can we turn from such a one as this? How can we turn to another? Oh, in a world such as this, immorality and unfaithfulness. There's unfaithfulness all the time, isn't it? It is a tragedy. From the lowest to the highest, there seems to be a world full of lies. But you know this, our Savior cannot lie. He is as faithful can ever be. But how can a Christian ever be unfaithful to such a Savior? How is it that it is possible that a country such as Wales, that's not elevating Wales because I do believe we are the most wicked nation in the world, as much as Welshman that I am, to think of all the revivals and look at us now, we even hold half marathons on a Sunday. With 20,000 people breaking the Sabbath. And how many so-called Christians would have been involved in it? City center is like any other day. Our churches are all but empty. How is it that the church has allowed this? How is it that the church doesn't seem to be bothered? How is it the church has gone to another gospel, as we have read in this passage? How is it that a Christian can be unfaithful on a Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday? How is it? How is it that a Christian can break the Sabbath? How is that possible? When we have such a Savior? Well, lastly, there is one gospel. But listen to this. This is quite a verse. Verse 3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's what he's worried about. And Paul was concerned. He had a heavy heart for their well-being. He knew how easily and quickly the Corinthians could be deceived and enticed away from the simplicity of the gospel, how they could yield to temptation and turn to another gospel, another Savior of their own making. But it sounds the same. But he knew it wasn't the same. It's not the same gospel. But he knew how quickly and how easily these things could happen. And he has an aching in his heart and he longs for their well-being. And he longed that they would not place themselves in the position of temptation. As one who was called, he could see, you're going in the wrong direction. You're going in the direction that you're going to fall and to sin. And you're going to be unfaithful to your Savior. Now, this is no small matter. This is the problem, isn't it? Isn't this the problem of the church? Oh, that's a small issue. Even down to things like we sing. I'll touch on that later. It's only a small thing. It's no big deal. Don't make a big deal out of it. But can I just tell you, Paul makes a big deal of it. Because he compares this, turning away from the simplicity of the gospel, to the greatest tragedy that has ever taken place in this world. The cause of Christ's death. What was the cause of Christ's death? It was when Eve sinned. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. That's how serious it is. So if you are tempted to say, here they go on and 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 on about these things, can I suggest kindly to you that the burden of the preacher is always for the longing for your well-being and the well-being of the church and the glory of Almighty God. And this is how serious it is. It is as serious as Eve being beguiled by Satan himself. So don't ever belittle this. Don't ever accuse a preacher of over-exaggerating and sweeping statements regarding the worship of Almighty God. Satan beguiled Eve, and sin came into the world, and sin caused Christ, the very Son of God, to be crucified and to suffer hell for all his people. Now that's how serious it is. So don't ever say that little sins are only things we can just look over, because we cannot look over them. When Satan beguiled and deceived Eve, the serpent, Satan, knew what to say to Eve. And Satan knows how to deceive us and to cause us to fall and to stumble and to yield to temptation. He knows how he can cause me to fall, and he knows how to cause you to fall. He knows all these things. He knows what best to whisper to cause you to stumble and to be full of despair. What is the aim of Satan? His aim is this: to draw souls away from Christ, from ever being converted. What is his aim in a Christian? To draw souls away from Christ, from depending on Christ, from trusting, losing the joy of salvation. It's the same aim every time. It's quite simple. It's not difficult. You don't need to be a theologian to work that out. Satan hates Christ. He doesn't want a soul to come to Christ in the first place, so therefore he gets people to preach another gospel. And then in the Christian, he gets you to turn your eyes away from trusting in Christ and looking to your own works. One way or another, that we will be polluted, that our eyes may be taken away from the bridegroom, our Savior, that we will not be faithful to him. Satan wants us to be unfaithful brides. He wants us to commit adultery. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to go to a slightly different evangelicalism. That's what he wants to do. If he could get us to go the whole hog of changing the gospel altogether, but far more dangerous is even tweaking the gospel. Far more dangerous. And Paul longs to be able to present those Corinthians saved as pure and faithful to Christ in that great day. That's what he wants to do. I want to present you to Christ as pure, that you've not committed adultery, you haven't gone to another gospel. And Paul knew how Satan would use pagan philosophers that sound clever, and you can be clever. Isn't this the danger also in the Christian church, apart from the worldly aspect of it? This is another aspect of worldliness. People can overemphasize even good things and can make it a work and become legalistic. I believe that's one also of the greatest dangers facing our church today. It could be the death blow. Legalistic Christians. That's as worldly as the worldly. It's not the gospel. If you are depending upon other things other than Christ, it is not the gospel. And if you are saying, I'm going to leave this church because they haven't done this, that, or the other, then what you are doing, unless it is basically fundamentally preaching error, you can say, well, these people have taken umbrage on a tiny, minute little thing. And they're elevating themselves. That is exactly the same problem as Paul knew. These Corinthians could be tempted by philosophers. That he would use worldliness to beguile the Christians. Anything to take your eye off your Savior from the simplicity of the gospel. Is not this what we see today? True biblical gospel is all but gone from our land. The true, simple, pure gospel has been polluted that it is unrecognizable. You know, if Satan fails, one way to cause this to happen, if he fails to come in through the front door, what will he do? He will use the back door. And if he cannot change things completely, he will do so in a subtle manner. He will cause so-called small things to become, to begin with, things that don't seem that different. Where we are to preach, we are called to preach about sin and its seriousness. What will Satan do? Well, he'll start off like this. He will cause people to preach about sin, but to water sin down. It's quite not as bad, and that certain things are really not sin, and such views are old-fashioned. Isn't that what he does? He won't take you completely away from it from the start, but he'll water that message down. And where the Lord leads the true church to declare the need to repent and be separate from the world, you will go to some churches, but Satan comes and deceives and causes those churches to preach about repentance. They preach repentance and they preach Christ and Him crucified. And separation. But do you know what he does? It's a partial repentance and a partial separation. It's not separating from the world as Scripture would have. They will say it's okay to do those things. They will say there's no need to be extreme, and how we can justify a position in the world and its pleasures. Therefore, their services become very much like the world. Because that's what the world is used to, and that's what they enjoy. So Satan will beguile and say, there's no need to stop certain things, no need to take such care at what we do, where we go, what we drink, what we watch, what we listen to. There is no need to be so strict about it, keeping of his day. Let's go down from three services to two services to one services to once in a blue moon. Let's do that. One service on the Sabbath. We can barely survive with three. We have three messages on the Sabbath, and we still struggle on Monday morning. And the people will say, let's have one, because it's a day of rest. They haven't got a clue what they're on about. It's not a day of rest. It's a day of rest from the things of this world, and a rest from all the cares of this world, and to come into the house of God. It's not a rest. The day of the Sabbath is a day of flat-out work. And worshipping of God. And serving Him and bowing down to Him. It's not rest. You don't have a rest on the Sabbath. Have a rest Monday night. But don't have a rest on the Sabbath. You should be working your socks off on the Sabbath. No need to be strict about the Sabbath. These churches say, let's have a family service tonight. Let's have something like that. That will not be so intense. You don't want to end the sermon, a Sunday, with a sermon like that, do you? Let's be a little bit lighter, because you want to sleep tonight, ready for work tomorrow. So let's make the children enjoy. Let's make sure that the children will want to get. They're the next generation, aren't they? So we've got to keep them. Doesn't matter if they're saved or not. Let's keep them. Satan will come and beguile and say his word is not that important. The accuracy of his word is not that important. So the translation is not that important. As long as you get the general message over, it's okay. That's what Satan says. So therefore, all these new translations which are not accurate, and we're not so concerned what the verse actually means. This watering down has happened, this rampant. How do you think Paul would be here tonight? Paul would weep to see the church in this land today, especially knowing the history of the land. It would cause him to weep even more. Paul knew the need to preach Christ and him crucified as the only way of salvation. Paul knew that you had to come to Christ at the cross with nothing in your hands, and our salvation is all of him, that it is a work of God. But how the church has brought man more into the center of the gospel and the need for man to choose Christ. I mentioned this afternoon, how churches will change the emphasis and the centrality of Christ and put man there, and man chooses. What has this done to the church when they've got their doctrine wrong? That's why the worship has changed. Because the doctrine is wrong. They believe man can choose Christ. And therefore, the emphasis is on us persuading them to believe and to get a profession. And there's a big pressure on churches to get a profession because it's our responsibility to get them to make a profession. And therefore, they try to make it as enticing as possible. But this is not the simple gospel. Oh, how Satan will try and cause this to happen by changing what we sing and water it down, beginning by keeping the same words. That's just how he does it. He will start off with keeping with a hymn book you've got. And we had a message in camp by Daniel. It was excellent, spot on. And the dangers of changing one little note in the tune will change the meaning of the hymn. One note, one beat. But Satan has done more than that, hasn't he? He's changed the whole job lot. And I think it was a hymn like, Holy, Holy, Holy. You put a little beat in that, and all of a sudden the holiness of God has gone out the window. Now he's your pal. Now he's a nice, holy God. Which, that's not the case, is it? He is the Holy One of Israel. But Satan has managed to add a beat, to change a note. What does he then do? Changes the words. He brings more things in. He makes it fleshly. He makes it emotional. This is what he's done. What is this? Well, let me read to you what Paul says, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, only a few years ago, when souls were saved, they were truly and completely saved. Those of you who were in the meetings when we had memoirs of my parents, and they described the 50s when a whole number of young people were converted. Can I emphasize, they were converted. And as we see, life has proven it. The fruits have been born. When they were converted, they left the world. They left sin. They repented. And they trusted and clung to Christ. And what did they preach? Christ. What did they live? Christ. All their lives. It was evident in their lives, separated from the world, holiness of life. But you know, this is so rare. Now the so-called church is often more worldly than the world. And Paul describes this clearly, that it is the work of the devil himself. He has beguiled some as he beguiled Eve. Oh, that we would not be deceived. Don't ever, ever think that these are small matters that we have to safeguard ourselves from. In the realm of versions of Scripture, in the realm of preaching in the Holy Spirit, the teachings of the Spirit, the worship of God, the reverential worship of God, the separation from the world, the holy life, the life of kindness, and of grace, and of love. Are you kind? Are you gracious? Are you forgiving? Are you loving? All these things are there. That's what we're meant to be. That's what conversion is about. But Satan would beguile us as he beguiled Eve, and he will come and he will try to entice us away. Oh, that we would not be deceived, that we would ask for grace to search our hearts, first of all to see if we are his, and then to remain faithful to him, that we would not commit spiritual adultery, that we would not be tempted to go to a lighter, more convenient, easier gospel. That our gospel would not become a set of rules and regulations. And we become so proud of our legalism. Oh no, that's not a simple gospel. To worship him in the way he would have us worship him, in spirit and in truth, in the simplicity of the gospel, that Christ died on the cross for my sins, and he has nailed my sins to his cross, and I bear it no more, and because of that, he is my all in all. And that our hearts are fully leaning on Christ, praising him for all that he has done, and praising him and trusting him for all that is to come. For I determined, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. Is this true of us? For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's like a marriage ceremony. It's like the I do, I promise. It's a covenant, isn't it, when you're converted? Christ has promised that he will be faithful to us all eternity. So therefore, Paul feared, he longed, he ached. Don't be deceived to turn away from this simple gospel. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2, he says this, he was determined. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the simple gospel. And you know, when people are truly converted, then as we heard this morning, the fruits will appear. But when the fruits do not appear, that's when the alarm bells should be ringing. First of all, have you been converted? And then secondly, if you have you been beguiled by Satan himself to turn your eyes away from the Lord Jesus Christ? For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his faithfulness to us. And we thank thee that he will be faithful to all eternity. Oh, Father, we pray that thou help us even this week, that we would be faithful to thee, and that we would live to thine honor and to thy glory, and thou wouldst be our all in all. Come, help us in this. We confess our weakness, but oh, we pray that thou help us to be that which thou wouldst have us to be. We ask these things in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.